Please turn your attention to the reading of God's Word this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. Concentrating our attention on the first few verses of this chapter, but we will read from verses 1 to the end of 14. Let us hear God's Word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? When generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of man, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Please to write it on our hearts. The turning of a new year is often a time of assessment, to get a reality check on matters concerning so many aspects of our lives, including spiritual growth, also including our schedules, our budgets, our goals, states of our families, so forth. What went well and what didn't go so well? And where did we come from and where are we hoping to go? And often this annual self-checkup and planning involves a look at last year's resolutions, how depressing that might be, or it encounters the unopened box of running shoes or the incomplete Bible reading schedule. You know the experience. But it also can involve questions. Perhaps your self-assessment this year is dealing with questions of a more ultimate sort. What am I really doing here? What meaning does my life hold? Perhaps your nagging question is it really back to the same work and the same duties and the same boss in January? Perhaps the words of verse 3, at least on the surface, resonate. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? Or perhaps you're tempted to think that from a surface reading of the words in verse 2 that the preacher sums up your existence. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Or in another translation, the NIV, meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Well, perhaps tonight you're trapped into the idea that life has no purpose, that everything is transient and it's adding up to nothing. And the world certainly lives with such skepticism because it lives perpetually estranged from God, who is the source of truth, who is the source of meaning and purpose and true rest for the soul. And yet it seeks to fill that void and to answer that question of purpose by the substance of this world. But in the end, they are as Paul, having no hope and without God. in the world, as Paul said. Yet even the people of God can sometimes fall into this trap, themselves thinking not in terms of God and his purposes, but what is not happening in their lives. Perhaps they seek after the wind, as it's said. They grasp for the wind in this life. They're like the church at Laodicea, rich of the things of this world. But they've not yet discovered what they've forfeited in spiritual depth. Well, our hope tonight is to see how the preacher in Ecclesiastes provides us a reality check on the matter of the reality around us, leading us to find our ultimate purpose and meaning back in God. And tonight we'd just like to meditate upon two things from the text before us, the preacher's pulpit and the preacher's sermon, as we're directed from the words from verses 1 and following, the words of the preacher. And tonight we hope to see the vanity of things in themselves and apart from God. The first thing we see this evening is the preacher's pulpit. The words the text draw our attention. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Now, our interest tonight are not to spend time discussing the various views of authorship, the book Ecclesiastes. Whether there's one author or two authors, there's been debate about that even among evangelical and conservative scholars. But what's important, as one has pointed out, is that the book is written at least from Solomon's perspective, king of Israel, son of David. It's written by one who, from the perspective of one who possessed the mind and the wealth and the wherewithal and the time to test the world, to experiment in this world, and then to draw conclusions. Listen to his pursuits and how he put life to the test. In verses 12 and 13, we read, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. And he also says in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. And then he goes on to say in verses 17 and following, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. He sought to know the outcome of foolish things in this world. He sought to know the pros and cons of wisdom in this world. But he also did his testing and his experiments on pleasures as well and work, as we see in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. Surely this also is vanity. And he also tested laughter as well, madness of mirth, he says. What does it accomplish, he asks. And then he published his conclusions. Verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That we need to understand and listen to his conclusions should go without saying, because they are put down by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Scripture for us. They are not just the words of a man, but they are the words of God. But there's another sense in which we should also lean in to understand what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying, because he speaks from the pulpit of personal experience and personal testing. God so ordered that the preacher's life and experiments would be used by God to teach us something. Let me ask you what you would pay for financial advice from Warren Buffett. One Chinese businessman forked out $2.35 million to dine with Warren Buffett, charity aside, charity auction aside. He came to say that this lunch was absolutely worth it, to sit down with one of the most successful financial minds to pick his mind for a bit. $2.35 million. Well, what would you pay to have somebody set your heart and your perspective aright in the year to come? And we have it for free. And we have it from one who pursued and tested life even to its most vain and futile ends, and the Lord has appointed that his conclusions be drawn up for our consideration. And before we dig into the meaning of the text, vanity of vanities, and how that should put a check on our perspective of things, we need to draw two lessons from the fact that a preacher in Ecclesiastes stands before us. There's two things that we can actually draw merely from the fact that the Lord has raised up a preacher to speak to us from the pulpit of experience. And the first is that there is grace available for those who have tested the world. The word for preacher here is koheleth, and it means to gather or to assemble, perhaps for the purposes of instructing or teaching. The 18th century Presbyterian secession minister Ralph Erskine said it means one who has gathered, who has been gathered by grace to God. In Koheleth, the preacher, we have a wandering soul that was turned into a preaching soul. One who had gone astray, gone to the futile and vain ends of this world, and had come back. Koheleth, or the preacher, is a penitent first and a preacher second. He first finds grace, and then he gives guidance. And perhaps that encourages you tonight. Maybe right now you are living a life apart from God, and you are seeking to squeeze from life everything that you think it has to offer you, and you found it lacking, and now you're worn out, wrung out, empty. And all you have is a record of spiritual failure, sin and guilt and hopelessness, and only judgment to wait. Or perhaps you're here tonight as a believer who's invested too much time, too many efforts and cares in the things of this world in the past year. Your time, what you did, what you didn't do, the little profit that you made of spiritual blessings. Perhaps the preacher's pursuits in Ecclesiastes sum up yours in 2015, but perhaps yours were at a smaller scale. But you spent your energies and your gifts for that which is of no value, and in the process you also sinned against light. Well, then we have a preacher before us in Ecclesiastes because there is a God who has grace for those who have strayed. He's described as the son of David, which means he's the preacher who's not only sinned against the light that he had from David, his father, but he's also one who has found the path of forgiveness that David, his father, found as well. And David's repentance and faith and his trust in God's loving kindness as more than life is well known from the Psalms and other places in Scripture. Solomon experimented too much with the world. Yet many commentators say that before us now in the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentance and confession. And so the preacher reminds us that there is grace for those who have tested the world and found it lacking. But there's another lesson that we have before us, that there is a preacher preaching to us from Ecclesiastes, and that there is guidance for those who want to test the world. Perhaps you're sitting here tonight on the younger side of life, waiting to test the world. Perhaps your biggest concern is that life is passing you by, that you have not had the opportunity yet to experience everything that the world wants you to experience. And so perhaps your biggest concern tonight is how you can get back to your friends, or how you can get back to your hobbies, or how you can get back to your books or your pleasures, which are lawful or unlawful. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes has been there and back. He's gone to the lowest rung of apostasy from God and now is brought back to a point of confession and repentance. And he shares those conclusions to guide our outlook and our reality. At the end of the book, chapter 12, says in language very much describing Solomon, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. And so we have a preacher before us And he's speaking from the pulpit of personal wisdom and personal experience, sanctified for God's use now. And the question is, are we listening? And that brings us to a sermon. After the preacher, that is Koheleth, studied and experimented and tested the world, he found only disappointment and weariness at the end of his wanderings, and he preaches this: "Vanities of vanities," says the preacher, "vanities of vanities, all is vanity." The idea behind this word is wind or breath, and it conveys the idea of senselessness, absurdity, futility, nonsense, transitoriness, meaninglessness. And that's why the NIV translates it, all is meaningless. And it's emphatic. The sermon begins abruptly, vanities of vanities. And it's not something that's vain, but all is vanity, it says. And all is not just vain, but it's vanity itself. It's vanity embodied, the highest degree of vanity possible. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, the preacher is not saying that everything that God has made is vain, for that would go against God's own declaration of all that he made as very good. He's not saying that serving God is vanity, because we are called by God to serve him in Christ. He's not saying that work is vain, for the Lord gave Adam work to do in paradise, and even says that a man who will not work will not eat. So there must be something useful for work. But what's going on here is that the preacher is doing something. He's stating a false idea on the surface, as one has noted, in order to draw us to consider a truth, giving us a false idea to lead us to a true idea. God did not create vain things, but man's pursuit of the things that God has created, either pursuing them for their own sake or pursuing them apart from God, renders the things vain indeed. It's our sinful attachment to things, our inordinate love of things, our seeking to draw from things that which they cannot deliver, that makes them futile and empty and transitory and unsatisfactory. And this is why John says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride we attach to things. How do we get it so backwards? How do we twist it up so easily? Well, there are two ideas we should consider to answer that question. And the first is that we seek from things that which God never intended for them. For instance, we attach importance or glory and honor to things that they don't have those things. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 5:11, it says, "When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes?" And one commentator explains this as saying that basically the wealth is gained by the owners, and the only good it has to them is that they can look at it. It's the appearance of wealth. Why do thieves still steal Mercedes-Benz hood emblems? It's a $1 piece of tin hammered out on an assembly line somewhere, and it's mounted to the hood of a car. It's utterly worthless in the grand scheme of things, except in the eyes of the one ripping it off. Now, this is a poor example of a principle to which we all fall prey, saying that we all go out and steal Mercedes-Benz emblems. But what we are prey to is to attach value and elevate to things of this world, which they do not have. But the second thing we do is that we seek to draw a deep satisfaction from them. And verse 8 puts us in our place. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. How much effort do we seek on things, hoping that somehow our inner desire, our inner hunger and thirst is going to be satiated? As we heard R.C. Sproul explain this evening, as it started with his driver's license, and then it was his job, and then it was his schooling or what have you, it was always the next thing when he finally came to realize that things can't satisfy, as we learn from the wisdom of Mr. Klein's father this morning, as he told his sons, things can never satisfy. It's not an innocent mistake we make here. Pursuing the world for what it cannot deliver is not just a slip in judgment on our part, it's sin. And it's a sinful course of life that, if it's left unchecked by the grace of God, will lead to our judgment and will lead to perdition. And this is why Timothy said, or rather why Paul said to Timothy, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Paul is not saying that wealth in and of itself is wrong. In fact, it could be used in quite a sanctified fashion. But Paul goes on to say the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then here's the outcome, which for some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. So the outcome is just not, this is not an innocent thing by falling in love with the world and seeking to wring out of the world as much as you can. But it's a sinful pattern of living that, left unchecked by God's grace, will end in perdition. What in your life fits this category? You're seeking to draw out of it that which it does not have, or you have an inordinate affection for it. Maybe it's an idea. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a thing. But is the Lord striving with you tonight, some area of your life? A second way in which we twist things up, though, is the larger and more common way, and that we live this life either literally or practically apart from God. Last night, I turned on the car radio going home only to find an NPR spot about some atheist who would like to see atheism develop to the next level, what he calls atheism 2.0. Atheism 1.0, in his mind, is to expunge the belief that God, angels, miracles, and so forth exist. That's atheism 1.0. But having expunged the idea of the existence of God, he says, he would like now to see atheism account for the atheist's desire for meaningful experience. He wants to account for the fact that the atheist likes Christmas carols, he says, and that the atheist likes art and literature and even yearns for religious-like experiences. He believes such a sense of inner satisfaction can come through things like art and literature. And so he claims that a Jane Austen book should provide the same experience as the Gospel of John. Sadly, he does not see that any life lived apart from God must lead to the conclusion that all is vanity. That life apart from God is truly futile, it's absurd, it's frustrating, it's meaningless, it's unsatisfactory. It's just at best a fleeting number of sentiments. Without God, you are left to eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you shall die. What utter meaninglessness to live the cycle of eating and drinking yourself into the grave. The most that you get in the world is what the world has to offer, and so often, as one has said, you get a lot less. And that's what 3 to 11 really points out to us. What profit, it says in verse 3, has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? This phrase, under the sun, is found 25 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's used by the preacher to characterize, as one has well put it, a life without the eternal dimension and the ultimate reality of the infinite personal God. Life under the sun. You live, you die. The speaker proposing atheism 2.0 needs the corrective, as we all do at some point, that without God, there is nothing. At most, few accomplishments, few moments, but it's all forgotten. It's a cycle. One generation passes away, another generation comes, verse 4 says, and the earth abides forever. Man just arrives on the stage, and then, as it says later on, he's forgotten. He thinks he's going to invent something great, but you know what? There's nothing new under the sun. Your inventions are old. Perhaps the forms are slightly new, but men have been trying everything you're trying to do already for years. It's not an innocent or harmless path, though. Jesus said, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" To seek satisfaction and rest from the things of this world, to seek fulfillment for your heart, when Scripture tells us, chapter 5, verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And that idea amounts not just to a nihilistic idea of just dropping into the grave, into oblivion, but that idea, if left unchecked by God's grace, leads to perdition, leads to hell. Is this your life? Apart from God in this world, grasping all you can get out of it. Words of the prophecy of Isaiah strike a chord with you. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? But the prophet Isaiah goes on to say, at least the book, listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Your soul. Psalmist in 73 makes it clear how this is done, or at least what it looks like. There is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. My flesh and my heart fail. My body fails. My strength fails. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Well, how is it that he can be our portion? And this is our last thought this evening. Last thought under our second point. Can be our portion as we embrace God. The preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, 13 provides the corrective. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, he says. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. To fear God, to worship and to know him and to serve him presupposes this. That you are reconciled to God in Christ, that you are joined to him by faith, that you are resting in his merits, that you stand righteous in his righteousness, and that by your spirit you have been brought to new life in him. Man is made to know God. And this world was made for man, not man for the world. God said of his highest creative act, let us make man in our image. And the problem is we get the order reversed, that we were made for the world. And that our greatest end is to live for the world. But the meats are for the belly, as Jesus teaches us. We elevate creation above what it should be and think that we're made for it, and we reverse the order that God has created. But there's also a depth with God interacting with our soul as one who's come to fear Him that we sang earlier in Psalm 4, Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. There's the proper order. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is a picture of a man at rest in God, that he is reconciled with God, and that God's Spirit indwells him, so that he has been brought to the point of true peace in God, and has been brought to a rest that cannot be compared to what riches or prosperity or honors or the pride of life could ever supply. And not only that, the Spirit so indwells him that even in the difficult times of this life, even in the afflictions and the trials, which David is speaking of in Psalm 4, he has peace. I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Such experience is only found in God through Jesus Christ. So that we must say that through all our labor and all our callings and all our toil, that our true rest, satisfaction, and supply is found in God alone. And this is made only possible through His Son, whom He sent into this world, who Himself has said to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we lift up thanks to your name for the wonder of your power and the wonder of your grace, power in which you have lifted us from death and trespasses and sins, wonder of your grace, which you bring us into your peace and fellowship. Oh Lord, we would pray that in 2016, our delight and our satisfaction and our peace would be bound up with you, O God, and that even in the afflictions and the trials that might come, that we would not be stirred and that we would not be anxious for the things that are taking place in our lives, and that we would not also seek to chase after that which you have not given us, but content ourselves, as the psalmist in 73 aligns our sights to consider that God is my portion forever. Lord, we pray by your Spirit that this would be our experience in an ever-deepening way. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.